So last week I had on the wrong reading glasses, and I could see you all pretty well, but my notes looked like they were written in Sanskrit. So, well, it's been a while. So I'm going to try a different pair today, and I'll be able to see my notes, but you all are just going to be a two-dimensional blur, I'm afraid. Well, thank you for coming today. Today is lesson number 15. In our study of the book of Joshua. Today we're going to be looking at the allocation of the lands on the west side of the Jordan River, which is covered in chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Joshua. You may recall that 38 years before the beginning of the conquest, Moses had sent in a reconnaissance team into the land of Canaan to gather intel before he began the attack on the Canaanites. Among the men who went into the land on that team were Joshua and a man named Caleb. All the spies, except for these two, brought back a discouraging report that demoralized the Israelites. But Joshua and Caleb viewed the promises of God exactly as David had when he faced Goliath. If you remember, David's take on Goliath, Israel's enemy, was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's taunting the army of the living God? That is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Who is this guy? Well, as a result of their faith, Joshua and Caleb found favor in the eyes of the Lord because they brought back a report that should have encouraged the nation. Now, as a little bit of background, and I think you've probably noticed as we go through this study that the book of Numbers provides a tremendous amount of background and context for the book of Joshua. So I want to look first this morning in Numbers chapter 14, beginning with verse 22, and then a few more verses beyond that, just to kind of get oriented. Numbers 14, 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, these shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Then if we can look down at verse 28, say to them, that is to unbelieving Israel, say to unbelieving Israel, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from age 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land which you've rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. God mentions Caleb specifically. He singles him out as a man of faith, and the reward that God gives him for his faithfulness is that he and Joshua will be the only men of the Exodus generation who were 20 years old or older who will enter the promised land. 45 years have passed since the day Israel camped at Gilgal and crossed the Jordan River, since they came out of Egypt, actually. Last week we looked at chapter 13, which recorded the allocation of the land grants to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. These tribes all received land on the east side of the Jordan River in a place known as Transjordan. Today, our passage is going to look at the allocation of land on the west side of the Jordan River, which is sometimes called Cisjordan. That may be a term you haven't heard a lot. It's more commonly simply referred to as the land of Canaan. So chapters 14 through 19, we're not going to cover them all today, but 14 through 19 form a unit. And these six chapters complete the record of the dividing of the land on the west side of the river. This is the area that we call Canaan. And here's how that section breaks down. Chapters 14 and 15 describe the land grant to the most significant southern tribe, the tribe of Judah. Chapters 16 and 17 record land grants to Ephraim and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. And then in chapters 18 and 19, it pulls together loose ends and completes the distribution of the land to the remaining seven tribes. So today we're going to look at Joshua chapters 14 and 15, and then next week Jeff will address the western allocations to Ephraim and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we're going to start today with chapter 14, and I'm going to do something kind of backwards here. I'm not going to start with verse 1. I want us to look first at verses 6 through 15, and then we'll come back later and look at the first five verses. So here we are in Joshua chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to Joshua, "You know the word which the Lord spoke through Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me when we were in Kadesh Barnea." So he's referring back here to this incident in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when the reconnaissance team went in to scout out the land. He says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me, the heart of the people made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully." That's a significant phrase in this section. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord your God fully.' Now, behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years." Now, that's significant because he was 40 years old, and God said back in Numbers 14 that anyone 20 years old or older was going to die in the wilderness. So he points out here that the Lord was faithful. He let me live for 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I don't know if that means it was his birthday or whether it's just the year in which he was 85 years old, which is what I expect. "I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, both for war and for going in and coming out," which means for just about anything. "Now, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I'll drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and then the land had rest from war. So Caleb's story as an individual parallels the main idea of the book of Joshua, which is that believers should have faith in God's word, irrespective of their circumstances. He's set before Israel as an example that Israel and we should follow. Caleb's genealogy attests that he is a Kenizzite. This is a group of people who had been absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Caleb has become the spokesman for the tribe of Judah because he's the first to approach Joshua with a specific request, a request based on a promise Moses had made to him 45 years earlier. Caleb's enthusiasm is indicative of a zeal that the entire tribe of Judah viewed, the way they viewed the conquest. And we're going to see that similar zeal in chapter 21 when we study the Levites and their allocation of a few cities. Now, Caleb and his tribe, the tribe of Judah, represent faith as it should be practiced by claiming and then acting on the promises God has made. It's very obvious that Caleb hasn't changed since Numbers 14:24, where God declared, "Caleb has followed me fully." Now, there are three attributes of Caleb that I think would be wise to point out and to incorporate into our knowledge. Caleb, first, was a man of courage. This character trait of Caleb is evident from the account of Numbers 13 and 14. When this reconnaissance team went into the land to scout out the land of Canaan, only Caleb and Joshua were encouraged when they returned. They were encouraged not by what they saw, but by what they believed. All the spies Moses sent into the land saw exactly the same things. They saw the prosperity that awaited Israel. They also saw giants, the Anakim, fortified cities, great military might, and all these things discouraged the men except for Caleb and Joshua. The second thing, Caleb was confident God would deliver on his promise to give the land of Canaan to Israel. He would do so despite the presence of giants, fortified cities, and the exponentially stronger military forces of the Canaanite tribes. And then third, Caleb's faith resulted in his successful entry into the land, a land God had promised to Israel by the Abrahamic covenant, while all these other discouraged spies died in the desert. But Caleb received the land he requested as an inheritance. Now, it's a fair question to ask, where does confidence like this come from? What's its origin? Well, there is a false form of confidence that can come from being completely disconnected from reality. When I was about 10 years old, and in fact, as I thought about this, I think this happened on my 10th birthday at my birthday party. Remember, we're talking about a complete disconnect from reality. I climbed up onto the roof of our house with a sheet. With all my friends gathered around, I went up to that part of the house, the very top eave of the house, grabbed the four corners of the sheet, and I jumped off.
Oh my goodness.
Certain that my homemade parachute would allow me to just float like a leaf gently down to the ground.
He hasn't tried that.
It didn't work. This is not the kind of confidence Caleb had. His confidence was grounded in the Lord, not in a parachute of questionable origin. But Joshua makes this clear in verse 8 of chapter 14 when he cites the word of the Lord from Numbers 14:24, where God had said, "My servant Caleb, because he has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land." Caleb believed the word of the Lord, and that word became the source of his confidence in Yahweh. I'll mention again the similarity of Caleb's confidence in the Lord and David's. For when each man faced his own Goliath, it was not a giant that he saw, but the complete sufficiency of Almighty God. Because both Caleb and David were men of faith, they also were men of obedience. Now, this is the time we're going to jump back and look at actually the first five verses of chapter 14. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half-tribe, that's the half-tribe of Manasseh. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe beyond the Jordan, that is on the east side, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in with their pasture lands and their livestock for the property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. The opening verses of chapter 14 provide information about the procedure by which these allocations were made. We've seen that Joshua considered specific requests when those requests were made for legitimate reasons. In fact, over the course of the next six chapters, we're going to see that there were four special requests that were made, and then a fifth request that's made by the tribe of Levi. He also followed the instructions of Numbers 26, 52 through 54, and considered the headcount of each tribe when deciding how much territory to allot. The dimensions of each allotment was to correspond to the population base of each tribe. Now, the procedure for allotting the land included the following three elements. First, to ensure the distributions were fair, Joshua made his decision in council with Eleazar the priest and with a representative from each tribe. This process was prescribed by Moses before Israel ever entered the land of Canaan, and it guaranteed that every Israelite was represented by a member of his or her own tribe. In fact, the name of every delegate, from Joshua to Caleb to Eleazar, and each tribal representative was actually given by name to Joshua by Moses in Numbers chapter 34. Second, the distributions were determined by casting lots. This is what he says in verse 2. This was the process Moses had established previously in, again, Numbers 34. Casting lots was to be the divine means by which the tribal allocations were to be determined. At the time that this is going on, the scriptures were far from complete. Israel had the five books of Moses, and that was the extent of the written word of God. So God used other means to communicate his decisions to his people. And one of those methods he used was called casting lots. Now, you have to understand, this did not involve in any way what today we call luck. We know this from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, which reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." When this method of determining God's will was employed, it was right every time. There was no luck. There was no randomness associated with it. If we were going to try to explain this theologically, the principle of divine providence is what we would invoke as the basis for casting lots. And because casting lots was based on the principle of divine providence, it was the Lord himself, not Joshua, not Eleazar, not the representatives, who made the decisions that were so important to the nation. This also may explain why Eleazar was involved in this process. If you look back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you'll find that the Jews used something called the Urim and Thummim to determine God's will. There's some disagreement about exactly what that was, but it was very similar to casting lots. And this process of the Urim and Thummim was the jurisdiction of the priesthoods. I suspect that this casting lots with respect to the allocation of the land is also something that the priests would be involved in. It was grounded in the belief that all things are absolutely under the control of Israel's sovereign God. Now, once the canon of Scripture was completed, which is going to be a 1,400 years in the future from the time of Joshua, the will of God no longer was determined by methods such as casting lots. Now, there's a very interesting link between Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And I want to mention this one more thing because it's very interesting to me that there is something in the original languages of Scripture with respect to the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and the book of Ephesians, and it's something that's not evident in our English Bibles. Verse 1 ends with the phrase, "apportioned to them for an inheritance." This is in Joshua. And then in verse 2, it continues, by the lot of their inheritance. So if we combine these two things together, the phrase we end up with is, Joshua apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance. Now, what I'm about to tell you is in your handout, so don't worry about taking notes. In Joshua, the word translated lot is goral, goral. If we turn to Joshua 14:2 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, we see that the noun the translators chose to translate goral is kleros, which also means lot. Now, it's very interesting sometimes when you're looking at a word and trying to understand what's going on. Look at the Hebrew word in the Hebrew text and then go see what terms or term the Septuagint translators used to translate that word, because it gives you an idea of how they viewed the meaning of that word as early as, let's say, 250 B.C. So it's a very valuable process. So I turned over to the Septuagint, found out that they had used this word, kleros, to translate lot. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If you look at Ephesians 1:11, here's what we read in our English Bibles. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, that is God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's hard to read that verse and not see the emphasis on divine sovereignty in Ephesians 1:11. Now, the phrase obtained an inheritance in that Ephesians verse is what caught my eye. The verb is klerao. It's the verb from which the noun kleros, the noun that's used in the Septuagint to translate goral, meaning lot, is derived. So klerao means to cast lots. So let's think about Ephesians 1:11 and paraphrase it a little bit, understanding what that original term means. Here's kind of what you would end up with. God cast his lot in our favor when he predestined us according to the sovereign purpose of his will. Furthermore, that verb in Ephesians is written in the passive voice. This means we are the recipients of this inheritance, not the cause of it. And notice the context. What is said to be our inheritance is our predestination that is in accordance with God's sovereign purpose and is grounded in one thing alone, the counsel of his own will. Remember Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. So if ever there was a question in your minds or in the minds of the Israelites about the fairness of the land allocations to the tribes of Israel, because they were determined by casting lots, this should put your mind to rest. For the land grants are rooted in God's sovereignty, just as surely as our salvation is rooted in the counsel of God's own will. The third element of the procedure for allotting the land was the splitting of the single tribe of Joseph into two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, these, of course, were Joseph's two sons. You may recall that Joseph had received a double portion. He had received a double portion of Jacob's estate, we'll say it that way, and that double portion could be equally divided into two full portions to his son. So what this does, it's explained to us in the fourth verse, and it restores the traditional 12-tribe configuration since Levi drops out in terms of land allocations. So remember, we saw in chapter 13, also in chapter 14, Levi doesn't get land. He gets something better. He gets to serve the Lord as the priesthood. But when Levi drops out, then you've only got 11 tribes. So what happens then to make that go back to the 12-tribe model is Joseph's tribe is then referred to as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So this brings us to chapter 15. It's 63 verses long, and don't panic. I'm not going to read them all. I'm not going to read them all, because they deal primarily with tribal borders that will be focused on in some sense, but there are other things that I want to take our time to look at today. But I do want to look at the first verse of chapter 15. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Now, this verse introduces the story of Caleb's family, which is going to follow, by emphasizing the preeminence of the tribe of Judah, Caleb's tribe. What should catch our attention in verse 1 is that Judah appears first in line, that is, of the tribes that are getting land grants on the west side of the Jordan. Judah appears first in line for the land grant. But Judah wasn't the firstborn son of Jacob. He was the fourth born son. The birth order of Jacob's sons was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So we have to ask, why did Judah receive the first land grant in Canaan? And to understand this, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, because there's a very interesting section there where Jacob is blessing his sons. Look at the first two verses. Then Jacob summoned his sons, and he said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Remember, Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob's on his deathbed. He calls for his sons so he can bless each one of them. And he says something very interesting. He says, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in days to come." Now, if we put ourselves in Jacob's sandals, he calls his sons together, and I don't know to what extent he meant, "I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the course of your individual lives," versus, "I'm going to tell you what is going to characterize your life and the lives of those who come after you in days to come." I don't know to what extent he understood the difference, but I do know, however he may have meant the words, Jacob's blessings were prophetic, and therefore they should be understood both historically and eschatologically, that is, with respect to end time events. Now, let's look at verse 3 and 4. Reuben, remember, he's the firstborn. "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Reuben is blessed first. Jacob acknowledges Reuben as his firstborn. He describes him as the beginning of my might and strength. In other words, Reuben was the beginning of Jacob's lineage, a lineage that will be powerful over the course of history in Israel. But there is a really big problem with Reuben. Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. He engaged in a very despicable act. He violated Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, an act Jacob describes in verse 4, chapter 49 in Genesis, "because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it." By engaging in this act, Reuben forfeited his birthright as the firstborn of Jacob with regard to the land allocations. Now, let's look at verse 5. "Simeon and Levi, the second and third born. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." And listen to this, because this pertains to the land allocations. "I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So next in line are Simeon and Levi, but they also have an inheritance-ending problem. In chapter 34 of Genesis, we read about something called the massacre at Shechem. There was a Canaanite named Shechem. He violated Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and the sister of Simeon and Levi. In an act of revenge, the brothers made a false commitment to the men of that village that involved a misuse of the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. And when these two had disabled the men of the village, they massacred every man there because of the act of one man, Shechem. As a result of this, like Reuben, they too lost their birthrights, and as a punishment, their descendants were destined to be dispersed among the tribes of Israel. And of course, this is pertinent with respect to the allocation of the land. What we see is that the tribe of Simeon receives a territory that is inside the land allotment of Judah. If you look in a map, and you probably have one in the back of your Bibles, down at the south end of Israel, you're going to see the division of Judah, and in the middle there's a circle. That's Simeon's land. He was dispersed. And of course, the tribe of Levi, the other guilty party in this despicable act, receives no land grant. So what happened back in Genesis 34 affected the land grant to these two tribes, which brings us to the fourth-born son, Judah. Verses 8 through the end of verse 12, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." That sounds a lot like what happens to a king, doesn't it? "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" Now listen to this. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk." Born forth, but first in line for the allocation, Judah is given preeminence over the other tribes. Mike?
There wouldn't be a nation if it wasn't for Judah that kept Joseph from being killed.
That's right.
God also blesses the second born, showing that the firstborn Adam lost everything, but the second born Jesus.
Exactly. That's a pattern we see in a lot of places in Scripture. In the blessing that Jacob gives Judah, he places him in a position above his brothers. The text says, "They will bow down before you." In verse 9, three times Judah is called a lion. From the tribe of Judah will come the Lion of Judah, the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, when no one could be found on heaven or earth worthy to open the book of the seven seals, the angel proclaimed, "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy." Jacob goes on to say the scepter and the ruler's staff, symbols of kingship and theocratic administration, will not depart from his hand. The kingship, the line of kings, will not depart from Judah. This means all the kings of Israel from David forward will come from Judah. But the fulfillment of Jacob's blessings awaits another day. It awaits the day that Jesus Christ rules from the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. David understood that when he wrote Psalm 110, that there was someone greater than he who was in view. What he wrote is this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David heard God the Father, the first occurrence of Lord, say to God the Son, the Messiah, the second occurrence of Lord, "Sit at my right hand." The writer of the book of Hebrews applies this psalm directly to Jesus Christ when he writes, "To which of the angels did God the Father say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet?" Well, he never said that to an angel, but he did say it to Jesus Christ. So Jacob's blessing is fulfilled partially by David and Solomon, but the final fulfillment will be the rule of Messiah on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. Now, I want to take just a minute and make a comment about the nature of history. And I promise you this relates. In much of the world, especially in the ancient Near East, history is seen as a never-ending, monotonous repetition of events that, if you wanted to represent this idea graphically, you could just draw a circle. The idea probably came from observing the seasons, the crop cycles, the rising of the astral bodies, even life and death itself, for there are things in this world that do repeat themselves cyclically. Now, to me, this is a depressing way to look at the world, because it means that time and history are going nowhere. There's no goal, there's no end, and there's no purpose to life. Nothing will ever be resolved in this pattern. There will be no ultimate righting of things that are wrong. And there's nothing to look forward to. If anyone here happens to be a Bill Murray fan, then you've seen the movie Groundhog Day. It depicts, albeit in the course of a single day, what Eastern thought teaches on a grander scale. If you haven't seen the movie, it's a comedy. There's a weatherman played by Bill Murray who is sent on a mission, and that is to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania on Groundhog Day for the Punxsutawney Phil event. I used to watch it on my mother liked to watch it, so when they would do this, it was on TV. The problem in the movie that's never really explained is that every day this weatherman wakes up is the same day. He's in the same hotel room with the same alarm clock in the same town where nothing's new and everything is the same, and he's trapped there. As poor as this example is, it's very close to how Eastern thought views the world. Life is a circle. There is no goal to history. There is no purpose in life. And as depressing as it is, this way of looking at life has prevailed for centuries. But then, along came the Hebrew prophets, and they set forth a radical idea. Life is not a circle. There is a goal to history. There's a purpose to your life. God revealed through them a new way of thinking about history. History is not a meaningless circle. History is moving toward a goal that was planned in eternity past. And the God of Israel is not a personification of the crop cycles. He's the God of history who gives meaning to life. History, then, and their way of thinking is the unveiling of God's plan over time. And this opens the door to a new reality, that because of this, our lives can have purpose and meaning. Life no longer needs to be the perpetual merry-go-round of the Canaanite nature religions, or in our day of Buddhism and Hinduism. Judaism was different. Christianity is different. History is moving toward a planned divine goal, a resolution. And this means there can be fulfillment and purpose in your life. We're not trapped in Bill Murray's nightmare. Looking back to Jacob's blessing, the emerging preeminence of Judah is not an end unto itself. It's a subordinate step that leads to the grand goal of history, the revelation of Jesus Christ at the second advent. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into the world to redeem the world. He will return as the Lion of Judah to rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Joshua's narrative focuses on the tribe of Judah, but he also draws our attention specifically to Caleb's family. And there's a reason for this. We're not supposed to get lost in the big picture of history. Yes, history's moving toward a grand goal. That's true. But the God of history also is interested in us individually. This is why Caleb and his family are important. God's plan, this unique view of history, is designed in such a way that individuals matter. You matter to God. This is why so much space is given in this chapter to Caleb. Caleb is important to God as an individual in the same way you are important to God as an individual. I remember reading in college about the transmigration of the soul, reincarnation. A lot of my friends were enamored with this idea. I thought it was horrible. The goal, if we can use that word, is to live life in such a way that finally, after who knows how many transmigrations of the soul, rebirths, we become one with the universe, like a raindrop falling in the ocean. What I thought was depressing about that is the raindrop loses its identity. It loses its individuality. I think the sole attraction of Eastern thought is that there's an end to the monotony of this circle of life. To them, that's their way out of Groundhog Day. I don't want to live a life where the end goal of my life is cessation. Yet that's what the East has to offer. But in radical contrast to this, God cared about Caleb. Our interest in Caleb began back in chapter 14 when he requested the city of Hebron for a possession. Then in chapter 15, let's look at that a little bit. Let's look down at chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. I didn't say I wasn't going to read any verses. I said I wasn't going to read 63. Now, Joshua gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that's where the Anakim come from, that is Hebron. So Kiriath Arba is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer, Debir, and captures it, I'll give him Achsah, my daughter, as a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave Achsah, his daughter, to him as a wife. So there are two cities that are mentioned here. Hebron, formerly known as Kiriath Arba, and Debir, formerly known as Kiriath Sefer. The word Kiriath in Hebrew means town or village. So Kiriath Arba is the village of a man named Arba. Kiriath Sefer means the village of the book, perhaps the site of an ancient library, maybe. These towns may sound familiar because we encountered them back in chapter 10 in our study of the southern campaign. Joshua had already captured these villages. But you may remember that after the battle for the south, Israel returned back to Gilgal, their campsite. And they didn't occupy the cities that they had captured. Apparently, some of the Canaanites from the surrounding regions had gone back into these cities and had reoccupied them, so now they have to be captured again. Remember, 7 years has gone by since the southern campaign and what we're reading about today. So they have to be recaptured. Caleb is the warrior who clears out the Canaanites from Hebron and Debir some 7 years after the two cities were first captured by Joshua. But Caleb didn't go into this battle alone. He had the whole tribe of Judah with him. The way the land grants were announced in the previous chapters are sort of formulaic, particularly with regard to Reubenites, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Each allocation was summarized by these words. Moses gave the inheritance to the tribe of fill-in-the-blank, to the sons of fill-in-the-blank, according to their families. So Joshua had a team made up of the families of the tribe of Judah. Now, Joshua would have been a good sales manager because he knew how to inspire his team. I spent a lot of years as a sales manager. I think I came up with some pretty good ways of incenting the sales force. But I never gave away a woman as a way of inspiring the guys to work a little harder. Probably would have worked. I didn't think of it. But that's exactly what Joshua does. In verse 16, he says, to the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I'll give him my daughter Aksah for a wife. Now, I have a daughter. I would have never considered making an offer like this one. But as odd and perhaps offensive as this may be to us, because Aksah wasn't given any choice in her own future, it wasn't that unusual in the culture of the ancient Near East. And if you think about it, it may not have been offensive to Aksah at all in that day, because it guaranteed she'd be the wife of the best warrior in the preeminent tribe of Judah, of all the tribes of Israel. Remember also, the battles of the conquest were won by the Lord, not by the military might of Israel. So the successful warriors were men of faith. So this is the kind of man who would give Aksah a home and a future, and whose children she would bear. And in that, it is the Lord alone who determines the victor. The man who captured Kiriath Sefer would be the right man for Aksah, because he would be the man of God's own choosing. Well, the man who won Aksah was Othniel. Now, Othniel is either the half-brother of Caleb or is his nephew. You cannot tell from the Hebrew text which one it is. I gave you quite a bit of information on that, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But in any case, Othniel and Aksah are related. Now look at verse 18. It came about when she came to him, that is, she being Aksah, to him, don't know if it's Caleb or Othniel, I think it's Othniel, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So what you expect to see here is how Othniel responded to that. But what comes next is, when she alighted from the donkey, Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land in the Negev," that's the desert, "give me the springs of water." So he gave her the upper and the lower springs. I suspect this request that's recorded in these two verses probably took place the day of Aksah's wedding. Aksah attempted to persuade Othniel to make a special request to Caleb on her behalf, but since she makes the request, it almost seems as though Othniel may have refused. The request is for springs of water, a reasonable request, since her land was in the Negev, the desert. I kind of admire Othniel if, in fact, he refused to make this further request from Caleb. At least I think he refused. He had a new bride. I'm sure he wanted to please her. He had just won a great victory, a victory that could have led to pride and a sense of entitlement. But he doesn't do it. He's satisfied with what's been given to him, and he doesn't ask for more. But in defense of his wife, Aksah, she knew her father well. Her request was a reasonable request. Her land is in this arid part of the desert, south of Hebron. Water was a precious commodity. So she asked for water. And Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. There is a modern-day site named Kerbet Rabud, which archaeologists believe is ancient Debir, ancient Kiriath Sefer. There are two springs there, and they very well may correspond to the biblical record. Well, after the account of the recapture of Hebron and Debir and the events surrounding Othniel and Aksah, the chapter ends, or it gets detailed with tribal allocations, tribal boundaries. We're not going to talk about that. Verse 32 does mention 29 cities and surrounding villages, but it doesn't mention, interestingly enough, the five major Philistine cities, which could mean that over this seven-year period, Israel has more or less lost control of southwestern Canaan. I do want to mention the last verse of the chapter. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah in Jerusalem, until this day. The ancient name for Jerusalem was Jebus. The term Jebusites refer to the citizens of Jebus. Jebus is a member of the seven nations mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that Israel was supposed to drive out or defeat. Jerusalem is located on the boundary line of Judah and Benjamin. Actually, it's just inside the border of the allocation that belongs to Benjamin. But irrespective of that, the tribe of Judah went up against the Jebusites and they failed to defeat them. Why did Judah not succeed in driving out the Jebusites? Well, failure never lies with God. So if Judah failed to drive out the Jebusites, as they should have done, it was because they failed in some way. Failure in spiritual matters rarely happens in the blink of an eye. Usually, failure is a process that takes place over time. I think what happened to Judah is what the writer of the book of Hebrews referred to in chapter 2 of that book when he wrote, "For this reason, he's just now given the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament prophets, to angels, in both his person and purpose." And he writes then, for all these reasons, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. What strikes me is that phrase, so that we do not drift away. So how did Judah slip from such great victories, Hebron and Debir, to failure in Jerusalem? I guess I would answer that question slowly, a little here, a little there. David finally captured Jebus. It took 400 years for that to happen. The story of the conquest is a mixed bag of success, failure, faithfulness, falling away, discipline, repentance, forgiveness, and ultimately, Israel will slip into the period of the judges at a time when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. There's a lot we can learn from the history of Israel. Caleb was a Kenizzite, but he's said to be from the tribe of Judah in Numbers 13. His inclusion into the tribe in which he became a hero may have been by adoption. For the Kenizzites elsewhere are referred to as being related to the Edomites. And if you notice, the land he requests is adjacent to Edom. If so, then his story is really important to us in the church. Throughout the story of the conquest, we see one thing stand out in stark contrast to our expectations. Salvation is available to anyone who will profess faith in the God of Israel. We have Rahab, we have the Gibeonites, and we may have this hero, Caleb. Certainly we in the church fall into the category of outsiders who by faith are grafted in to the blessings of God through Jesus Christ, a blessing that reverberates back to these men and women of faith whom God accepted on the basis of faith alone. And I am 2 minutes over.